And anybody watch the Major League Baseball All-Star Game this week? Any baseball fans here? Some of you, maybe, no. Okay, I'm the only one. That's okay. I did watch part of the All-Star Game this week, and it went into extra innings. And American League ended up winning with a home run in the 10th inning. But I was thinking this week how difficult it is to become an All-Star in baseball. Why? Not because I have ambitions of being an All-Star in baseball. That's not going to happen. I haven't played since T-ball in like probably fourth grade or whatever that was. But I was thinking about how exclusive, in a sense, a club is, like the All-Star team, you know, to make that, you know. I mean, maybe you've been a part of something that you had to perform, an honor society or a certain type of way that you were able to attain something that was kind of an exclusive organization or club. And a lot of these things, right, they're based on performance, right? And I was thinking related to All-Star, you know, Major League Baseball, that the All-Stars are selected from a very exclusive pool of people who even reach the big leagues. And all the people that would love to play in the big leagues, you know, so you have this exclusive group out of an already pretty exclusive group of people who attain to something like that. And typically, it's performance-based, right? And there's a little bit of a popularity thing going on there because there's some fan voting and things. But when you really look at the performance factors this year, they actually did pretty well, the fans, in terms of voting. It was pretty consistent with how the performance had been. And we come to a passage this morning in our study in Acts that confronts and corrects the religious viewpoint that Christianity is only for a specific few who perform really well according to the law. The perspective of Judaism was adhere to the law. We're the God of Israel, and he is God of Israel, and everybody else pretty much sorry. And what we've been seeing in our study in Acts is that God's purpose and plan for the restoration of Israel from Acts 1:6 is much broader to include the nations. That all types of people, the God of the Bible is a God of all types of people, and that him being their God is not based on their performance, but on his great grace and his sovereign plan. So turn with me to Acts chapter 10 if you have a Bible, or pull it up on your phone if you like to read the Bible on your phone. There's various apps. I mentioned last week you can download a free ESV Bible app in most Android and iPhone type stores. On your phone, if you want to follow along there, if you have a tablet you want to use or a regular hard copy Bible, I will have the words on the screen as well. But here in Acts 10 this morning, we're going to talk about Peter and Cornelius, what God does with both of them, and what this account tells us more specifically, more broadly, about his purposes and plans for his people. So first, before we read, join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you've included this text in your word for your purposes of showing us and your people what it means to be part of the people of God. And thank you for the amazing ways you work that we're going to read about here that, again, make me, at least as I prepared this, in complete awe. And I pray that my friends here would also be in awe of how you work so specifically, down to the detail, to accomplish your great purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read the whole chapter. Ready? Here we go. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Wow, what an account. And let's look at the details under four headings or 4 points. Number one, God prepares Cornelius for his plan. God prepares Cornelius for his plan. So we're going to look at 4 points. We're going to get a primary point, main theme, talk about a few applications to close with. First is that we see clearly God's preparing Cornelius for his plan, verses 1 through 8. Here's a map of what's going on. He is up in Caesarea, Cornelius is. See up at the top? Okay, it's on the sea. A little bit about this place. There was a heavy Roman population here. It was actually a provincial capital. So the Roman Empire had different provinces, right? And they would have capitals of certain provinces where there was an administrator that would had authority over that province. And what we see here is that there is a Roman prefect who resides there. So that would be like the administrator of that province. And there is also a temple dedicated to Caesar there. What started to develop, unfortunately, was Caesar, functionally speaking, was worshipped. He was deified. And there would, really, people would go into a temple and worship, venerate Caesar. And so there's actually a temple to Caesar there. Josephus, a Jewish historian, those of you may have heard of him, he writes that this city, Caesarea, was predominantly Gentile. So overwhelmingly a Gentile city. Okay, that's significant. The location of what's going to go down here is significant, that that's what the city was like. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. Would make sense that he'd be there, right? He's a soldier, and a centurion was in charge of, like the term suggests, 100 soldiers. And usually there were six of these units of 100 soldiers in what was called a cohort. A cohort then would be about 600 soldiers. And a legion then would make up of about 6,000 soldiers. So he is in a leadership role, not like you would say like general or something like that, five-star general, but he's a significant role as a centurion. He's in charge of 100. And part of the cohort that he's a part of was called the Italian cohort. And so they like to eat their pasta and garlic bread, I guess. No, that's not even funny. Okay, scratch that out. Actually, I didn't have it in my notes. It just kind of came to me. I guess I'm hungry. I do really like Italian food, though. But they're called the Italian cohort. And there's four, notice the ways he's described. And these are four very, very extremely positive ways that this man is described. He's devout. Devout means that he's very devoted. He's a devoted man to God. He's practices, you know, the deep devotion to God. The second term it overlaps a little bit. It says that he feared God with all of his household. But the term feared God connects with probably what we think is what is often referred to as a God-fearer, which a God-fearer was known as someone who was a Gentile, meaning a non-Jewish person, someone outside of the Jewish ethnicity, who actually was positively impacted in some way by the Jewish faith and had some reverence and some adherence to some degree to the Jewish faith, though not necessarily practicing all of the aspects of the law. In other words, they probably were not circumcised. They probably did not do sacrifices. They probably did not necessarily follow every little detail of the law religiously. However, they had this reverence and respect for the God of Israel. So somewhere along the way, he's heard undoubtedly about Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he has some degree of commitment to that, to some degree. We're also told that he gave alms generously. And so one of the things that we do know he practices is giving alms. And giving alms was something that you would do in terms of helping people that were needy and that were poor. And so he would contribute out of his, you know, proceeds, out of his income to help the poor. And then the fourth quality that is positive about him that he's described as that he prayed continually. This is a man of prayer. He's a warrior, a soldier, yes, but he's just as much a prayer warrior. I mean, this guy seeks after God, talks to him regularly, is acknowledging his dependence upon God. This guy is, you know, got some really good qualities about him. About the ninth hour of the day, which, by the way, under Jewish reckoning, 6 a.m., sunrise, was considered really the start of the day. So ninth hour puts it at approximately 3 p.m. Cornelius sees a vision. And what he sees while he's praying is an angel. An angel is a messenger of God. Now, he's described later as being a man in bright clothing. Well, it's still, that's referring to an angel. And he comes and he says his name, Cornelius. Now, some guy you've never met before that's radiating with bright clothes and says, hey, your name, undoubtedly, you're going to freak out a little bit. And that's what he does. It says that he's in terror. Look at his response. He's in terror. And he has a responsive question of, what is it, Lord? Now, some suggest the possibility that Lord could be a response like, sir. Some suggest it's a play on words, that he knows this is a messenger of God. So he's saying, Lord, like, sir, but also Lord, like, you're going to say something to me through him. I don't want to split hairs too much on that. It's just interesting. But his response is one of a question of basically, yes, what? What are you here for? What am I supposed to do? Why are you coming to talk to me? So there's a humility. There's a sense of awe, sense of reverence. And then the angel states that Cornelius's prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial to God. Now, this is interesting. Again, here's a Gentile, non-Jewish person who probably didn't practice sacrifices, probably didn't do burnt offerings, probably didn't do a grain offering, probably didn't go to the temple and do that, most likely. But yet his prayers and his alms, his practices in his life are described almost in Jewish terms like a sacrifice going up to God and being pleasing to him. Which is kind of cool, again, because it's showing that God is receiving worship, in a sense, even from someone who's not typically considered among the people of God. What's also something you might wonder here is that, at least I did, is do these good works, these, you know, giving alms and praying a lot, do these things kind of score points with God for him? I mean, is this why God is going to send, and we read it already, is going to send Peter there? Is it kind of like, in other words, that we kind of get our lives on the right path and then God shows up and impacts our lives? Whoa, not so fast. Now, here's the thing. On the surface, it almost sounds like that, because when the angel says your prayers and your alms, it's almost like the prayers and alms have earned you favor with God in such a way that God's now going to respond to you and God's going to come into your life. In other words, you did it first. You made the first move. You made the first move to God, and then God's going to bless you accordingly. Well, here's the problem I have with that. That's works-based righteousness. Ephesians 1 says that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That's before we did anything. Ephesians 2 says, by grace we are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So it's not that you do certain things, and then God gives you a relationship with him as if you earn it in some way. That nullifies the cross. That would mean that it was not even necessary for Jesus to go through all he did. Here's a different way to look at it. What's going on then? What's being said here? Well, here's the deal. I think God's got his hand on this guy, right? God is working in this man's life in such a way that it's God who is moving in this man's life, preparing his heart. And as God has been preparing his heart, he's been responding. Cornelius has been responding faithfully to hearing about the God of Israel, to even wanting to start to do the things that worshipers of the God of Israel do, like pray and like give to the poor. His heart's being softened. He's not, I don't believe he's there yet. He's not right with God yet. Because as we've seen, it's not through practicing the law that one becomes righteous. And he hasn't done that perfectly anyway. No one has. But I believe that God is working in his life. And so when it says that his prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial for God, it's simply saying that God's pleased with Cornelius and his worship. God's pleased with the response that he's making, yes. But that's not what is going to earn him salvation. Don't go that far. God's been prompting him sovereignly, and God is now affirming that Cornelius is responding positively. So he tells Cornelius next, the angel does. Essentially, go fetch this guy named Peter. Go get Peter. He's down in Joppa. It's about 11 miles away. It's not too far. And we're going to see that God has a plan in all of this. He reveals specifically here where Peter is. He reveals to Cornelius exactly where Peter is, down to the house. He's in the household of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So what does, which by the way is stated at the end of Acts 9. The very last verse of Acts 9 ends that Peter goes to Simon the Tanner's house And we'll come back to Simon the Tanner. So what's Cornelius do? Well, he faithfully responds again to the initiative of God. God is the one initiating here. He responds faithfully to the initiative of God again, I would argue. And he does what the angel asked him to do. So he calls two of his servants, and he calls a devout soldier, a devoted soldier, and he sends them to Joppa to go request a summon, to summon Peter to come. And we're told here that Cornelius even explains to these servants the details. Now, they must have thought, our boss has had a little too much sun today. This is wild. I mean, it's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It's been a hard work week, maybe. He says he sees this glowing man and telling him to go fetch this guy. Okay. You know, I mean, I can imagine that the servants and the devout soldier must have maybe struggled a little bit with this. But he recounts what it sounds like, everything. I mean, it says that he explains to these servants everything that happened, the whole deal. And so they're taking his word, they respect enough, and they at least feel that they need to go obey and go see if this ends up being true. But I'm guessing that they might have struggled a little bit with that. Okay, you know, yeah, it says he has a vision of an angel, go fetch this guy named Peter. But nonetheless, as servants and a devout soldier, they go and do what Cornelius told them that God had told him through the angel. And the point is that he told him all the details. So God prepares Cornelius. You see that? Now watch this. Second, God prepares Peter for his plan. That's our second heading, our second point. So as the messengers for Cornelius are en route the next day to Simon the Tanner's, to fetch Peter, something happens with Peter. On their way, look what happens with Peter. He gets a vision from God also. But before we talk about this vision that he receives from God, let's consider this question about Simon the Tanner. Why does Luke, inspired by God as he writes, mention three times, by the way, this unique specific detail that Peter is staying in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea? Now, Simon the Tanner by the sea sounds like he's been at the beach too much. What is a tanner? A tanner was someone who worked with dead animal carcasses and basically made leather products. So you could think of, you know, him taking dead animals, their carcasses, and making shoes, sandals. I guess they didn't really have shoes, but sandals and other things that they would need for leather. Why is he by the sea? Well, because this was something that stunk. I mean, this was... If the show Dirty Jobs had been on back then, he would have been on there. You know, the guy that goes and he does under, he kind of helps and he does the dirty job. Jobs are kind of messy. Have you guys seen that show? Yeah. Okay. All right. So I haven't seen it in a long time, so I don't know if it's still on. But it's kind of like, okay, this guy's by the sea because what he does smells really bad. Now here's what's even more interesting. Simon the Tanner would be considered unclean. Now, in all likelihood, Simon the Tanner was actually a Jew. And yet, he's pretty much an outcast. Not only because his job stinks, but he's ceremonially unclean. He's working with dead animal carcasses. What's Pete do? Hey, is Hotel Simon the Tanner open? I mean, he's staying with this guy. And some suggest he's by the sea, you know, because the winds would help with the stench. But also, he's pretty removed from Israel, from Jerusalem, where more of the Jews would be. He's in a more Gentile place where maybe he wouldn't be such an outcast. But just like Jesus would break down barriers and he would touch an unclean leper and heal him, just like Jesus would break down barriers and he would associate and eat with the tax collectors and sinners, and just like we've seen in Acts, that God would have a plan to reach out to an Ethiopian eunuch, someone who wasn't even allowed to go into the temple to worship. They had to be on the outskirts. God is drawing the outcast to himself. And all evidence indicates that he probably found a welcome audience with Peter, and Peter vice versa. That he was not treated as an outcast among Christians. That Christians were now saying, look, you know, the gospel breaks these barriers down. You're not unclean. You can, you know, we can associate, that kind of thing. So ironically, while he's staying in Simon the Tanner's house, who works with dead unclean animals and their carcasses to make leather, Peter falls into a trance And he sees this great sheet coming down from heaven. And what's on this? Of all things, a bunch of unclean animals. And a voice he hears says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What's Peter's response? By no means, Lord. I wouldn't eat something that's unclean and considered common. I wouldn't do that. And by the way, it's about noon. It's the sixth hour when he's praying. He's becoming hungry while they're preparing the food. He falls into this trance. It's not just because he was hungry. This is God revealing something to him. Heaven's open. Great sheet descends. It's four corners. All kinds of animals, reptiles, birds in the air, which, by the way, are all unclean animals. Voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." His response, "By no means, Lord." The voice then says, "God, what God has made clean, do not call common." And this happens three times, and the thing is taken up to heaven. You might remember a phrase that Jesus said, that God's declared all things clean. So Jesus has declared all things clean. And so God has given him permission here that he doesn't need to... That in fulfillment of what Christ has fulfilled and the barriers that Christ has broken down, that he does not need to worry about eating unclean animals. What's this mean, though? And what's interesting, though, is that Peter doesn't even fully understand this initially. He doesn't even grasp all the details of this vision lately. It talks about that he's perplexed, verse 17. He's inwardly perplexed. And perplexed, by the way, is a strong word. It's a word used elsewhere of great agony. And he's pondering this vision as to what it might mean. And while he's pondering it, the men, the messengers from Cornelius' house, the three people, the two servants, the soldier, they arrive and they're standing at the gate, which indicates, by the way, that Simon the tanner probably had a pretty prosperous business. He's got a house with a rooftop that Peter's up on praying, and he's got a big enough house to have a guest, and he's got a gate around it. So he sees these people at the gate, and he undoubtedly is wondering what this is about. While he's doing this, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, speaks to him. God speaks. The Spirit tells him that the three men are looking for him, and that he should go down and accompany the men without hesitation, because he, meaning God the Holy Spirit, has sent these men to Peter. Who ultimately is putting all of this together? It's God. God reveals and prepares Cornelius, send these guys. God's preparing Peter, go with these guys. God's putting it all together. And because Cornelius had told these men all that happened, the men then recount it to Peter. They share with Peter, this is what happened. We have an upright, God-fearing man, Cornelius. He's directed by an angel to send for you. We want to hear what you would have to say. So they're invited in as guests, and then the next day they depart en route to Caesarea to go see Cornelius. So the following day they enter Caesarea, and Cornelius has been expecting them. Of course he has. I mean, an angel revealed to him and told him to send him. He's eagerly expecting him. He's invited all his family and friends. He's invited his close friends and his family, and they are waiting eagerly for Peter to show up. And when Peter walks in, Cornelius falls down and worships. Peter goes, nope, I'm just a man like you. You don't need to do that. He's going to appropriately redirect Cornelius to the proper place of his worship. So Peter lifts him up, talks to him basically about misplaced worship, and then tells him, I'm just a man too. And as they talk, Peter realizes all the number of people present. Okay, this isn't just a one-on-one appointment here. He says to them that they likely know how the Jewish law limits and even in cases prohibits, forbids associations and visits with Gentiles, peoples of other nations. The Old Testament law didn't directly forbid this, but rather the legalistic man-made practices of the religious leaders had added some of these prohibitions. And according to those requirements, such associations would make a Jewish person unclean. But Peter continues. He says, God's made it clear to me that such prohibitions are not part of his plan. And God's revealed to him further that he shouldn't call or consider any person common or unclean. So Peter explains that this is the reason he came to them. And then Cornelius next explains what God revealed to him. Cornelius speaks to Peter, and he tells Peter what the messengers had come and told Peter already, but he, you know, Cornelius wants to tell Peter himself how God, how he was praying in his house 4 days ago, a man in bright clothing, that's an angel, told him that his prayer has been heard, his alms have been remembered before God, how the angels directed him to summon Peter, who's lodging at the house of Simon the Tanner. There it's repeated again that he's Simon the Tanner by the sea. So he sent him at once, and he thanks Peter for coming. And then Cornelius, you know, tells Peter, here's all these people, we're here to meet with you. We're here to hear, we want to hear what you've been commanded by God to tell us. God has prepared Cornelius, God has prepared Peter, God has brought these crowds of people together. This brings us to our third heading. Peter preaches the gospel and Cornelius and his household are converted. Peter starts speaking in verse 34, and he explains how God has revealed to him that God shows no partiality, that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, once again, hearing this initially, it almost sounds like works. Do good things and God, you know, will accept you. It almost sounds like the good works come first, but no, it's not that. He's not proclaiming a works-based gospel. Peter preaches first that the one who fears God. And fearing God is a reverence and awe. It's very much like faith. So it's having this fear and reverence for God, a faith in God that will result in such good works of doing right and faithfully, you know, starting to do the good works, the righteousness and the right behavior. And then verse 36 in Peter's message, he makes it clear that it's about Christ. That Christ is the center. He says he is Lord of all. And he reminds them how they have probably heard about Jesus and what he has done, how God used Jesus. And there's some details mentioned about Jesus' ministry. Going down to verse 38 and following, Peter makes clear that he himself is a witness about Jesus. That Peter preaches the gospel. He talks about how Christ was crucified, and he talks about how Christ is resurrected from the dead. That is directly central to Peter's message. He proclaims Christ crucified and Christ risen. And he mentions how God has called him, Peter meaning, to preach to the people, and how Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And he shares how the prophets all pointed to Christ, how they bore witness of him. And that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So he's talking about the necessity of sin being forgiven, and that that is only possible through faith in his name, through believing in the name of Jesus, because he died and rose again. That's the gospel he proclaims. That brings us to our fourth heading, that God in the gospel goes to the Gentiles and they receive the Spirit. While Peter is preaching the gospel, while he is talking to the crowd there in Cornelius' household about Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And they are Gentiles there. They are non-Jewish people. Why? It was part of God's plan. It is part of God's plan to include them among the people of God. Because again, God's the one that orchestrated this meeting. It's God's plan, as we saw in Acts 1, for his salvation to go to the end of the earth. God's plan was never limited to Israel alone, to the Jewish people alone. It simply started with them. God's restoration plan, Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom of Israel? His response, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The restoration plan involves the gospel going to the nations. And another progression in that plan is taking place right here. The Gentiles, upon hearing the gospel, believe and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other Jewish believers who have accompanied Peter. They're among the six, among the circumcised, meaning that they're Jews. And we're told in next week, we'll see in chapter 11, that there were six people. And they came and they are witnesses as well. And they find out how what they see and what they hear happening is indicative that these Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, that they've converted, that they're saved. They're Christians now. They begin to speak in tongues. They do much like what happened with Peter's message at Pentecost. Now, as the initial reception of the Holy Spirit in transitioning into the new covenant age, we saw that with the Jews in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, people spoke in tongues. And now we're seeing that initially upon the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, that they spoke in tongues. We saw that when the Samaritans, the kind of half-Jews, half-non-Jews, received the Holy Spirit, that they spoke in tongues. Now, that is not normative that anybody that becomes a Christian today needs to speak in tongues. Don't go there. That's not what it's saying. But that is how God sovereignly chose to initially show that the Holy Spirit has initially fallen on this new people group. So these additional believers with Peter provide additional confirmation God is present. The Gentiles have become saved. They are speaking in tongues and they are extolling God. They are worshiping Him. So Peter declares, why not be baptized? Let's have these people baptized because of their new faith in Christ. Well, what's so significant about this passage? The primary point can simply be expressed this way. God has a plan for the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. And the Gentiles, again, meaning non-Jewish people. This passage is a turning point. It marks a turning point and a point of progression in God's plan. Salvation has now come to the Gentiles. What's going to happen in the next few chapters? Well, there's going to be discussion about this with the church. There's going to be a report back to the church in Acts 11, we'll see. There's going to be further discussion in Acts 15. All these Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit and believing. What do we do with them? How do we relate to them? Do they have to follow the law? What do they do? And so they meet in Acts 15 and talk about this. We're going to see Paul and Barnabas, as the church is fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit says, send them out. And they go out on their first missionary journey, and they go to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas start planting churches in all these different regions as they work their way into Gentile territory. And then we have all these churches that start popping up everywhere, which ends up being letters later that he writes to, it becomes half of our New Testament. Church is going to pop up in Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and the region of Galatia. These are all Gentiles. And so there's a turning point here. Started with Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now it's going to the ends of the earth, just like Acts 1:8 said. The Holy Spirit leads, the Holy Spirit empowers. The Gentiles believe. They receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the salvation that comes through Christ alone because He died and rose again. Let's close with just two final applications for you and me. Number one, we must see from this that God is the Lord of all, who gives the gospel and the Spirit to people to the ends of the earth. We should never limit who God can reach. We should never make that decision for ourselves and think, oh, God's not going to save this person or that person or those people over there. They're just too different or they're too far away from God. God has a purpose and plan. He gives the gospel and the Spirit to people to the ends of the earth. And with that, we see more about the answer to this question of who are the people of God. Are the people of God only the Jews, the Israel? No, they're not. God shows no partiality. He is not only the God of Israel. He is to be the God of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And He has a plan for His people to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth as He gathers those people in and includes them in the people of God. God will orchestrate divine appointments like He did here to bring about that salvation to all kinds of people. And that relates to our second application. God will prepare the people who need to hear, and He will prepare the people who need to share the gospel. He's going to prepare the recipient, and He's going to prepare the messenger. So we saw here how God prepared Cornelius, the recipient, and all the people that were present. We saw how God prepared Peter, and how God brought them together so that salvation could occur, so that the gospel could be proclaimed, and so that lives would be forever transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. As we apply that to our lives today, and maybe you've considered this question before, is outreach, is evangelism, is it primarily God's job or is it ours? Is it only God's job? Is it only ours? Is it all up to us or is it all up to God? Or is it a little bit of both? Well, I don't think we should act as if it's all up to us, because clearly God has to orchestrate it. But we also shouldn't relinquish taking some responsibility. We shouldn't say that, okay, I don't need to do anything, God's just going to make it happen. That's going too far. Yes, it is ultimately the work of God, but yes, He chooses, the means that He chooses to accomplish His work are people, you and me. We are His witnesses. We receive the power of the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses. God is preparing hearts, possibly at Town Square right now, possibly at Town Square before the foundation of the earth. And He's possibly prepared a few people today to go talk to some people at Town Square to maybe forever change a life. My wife and I showed up in Las Vegas in 2002 with that belief. One night at a park, we met a lady named Sung Kim. Became a part of our church. She's still here. That was in 2002. There's been lots of people along the way that we've met. And there's been a lot of people that you've met and that you've impacted. And God is so cool how He works and how He wants to use us as His people. And He wants you to be a light this week in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your activities. And the next time you have a conversation with somebody about Jesus, don't think that God's not behind that, because He's probably brought that person there to talk to you and probably brought you to talk to that person. He does this kind of stuff. And there's no one who's too far out of reach from His grace that He can't save. Let's pray. God, thank You for the amazing way that You bring people to Yourself and how You bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And it's so cool to see this passage and be reminded of how You work. And God, we pray that in whatever way You see fit this week, whether it's today in the outreach for those who participate, or whether it's this week, or whether it's in the coming months, coming years, at any point in our life that You see fit to bring about what I would say is a divine appointment, where You have put us to cross paths with somebody that You give us an opportunity to give an account of the hope that's in us, to talk about the great love of God and what You've done. And on that note, maybe there's someone here today, maybe you are here today, maybe many of you are here today, and you're wondering, why did I feel led to come to church today? And maybe you're contemplating Christianity, maybe you're considering this gospel that has been proclaimed, that Christ died for your sin and rose again from the dead, and that by the gift of His loving grace, you can have a relationship with Him. Well, there's probably no mistake that you're here today. God has probably purpose that you would be here to hear that, if that's you. For those who are already believers, God would purpose us to hear this passage, I believe, because He wants to remind us of how we are His witnesses and how people that we may know and love who do not know Jesus, that You very much may be at work in their lives and maybe be at work in our lives to put us together with them, and that You might use us, despite ourselves, to be Your messengers. Thank You that what we have, Lord, here is good news, that Christ died and rose again to show us His great love and forgive us and give us relationship with You. And we pray, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close with a final song of worship.